Next Sunday night is Father's Day, and for the last couple of years we've been dismissing on Father's Day. And what I'd like to do, if you'll let me and not give me a hard time about this, is I'd like to dismiss, but Thomas and I would really like to have a great softball game out at Hardin Park about 6 o'clock. So go do your father thing. Go honor your daddy. Buy him lots of stuff. Give him lots of money. And then if you've got it in you, meet us out at Hardin Park at 6 o'clock. Bring you a bottle of water and some crackers, whatever you need to get you through the game. The older you are, the more you'll need. And you come out and let's enjoy a little bit of fellowship. We haven't had a good softball game this year. Today was supposed to be Sunday Fun Day. It didn't work out for us, so we'll do the next best thing, and we'll do next Sunday Half Fun Day. I don't know what we're doing. Hey, I saw something very interesting. Levi was here, and somebody asked him where his wife was. And he said, she's parking the car. So if we can get Levi this fall to have some classes for us husbands, Levi is going to teach us. And the first lesson will be how to get your wife to just park the car for you. And he seems to be endowed with some knowledge that we could all profit by. No, he's a musician. She dropped him off. She's a sweet, sweet woman. Good to see all these young couples over here. Isn't this nice? I want to talk to you tonight for a few minutes about the deity of Jesus. And I want to share with you about 6 points and 30 scriptures in 30 minutes. And so my outline is here so I can move quickly and I won't have to try to grapple for where I'm headed next. But this is an important subject to the degree that many people would say that are non-believers, they would say that Jesus never actually claimed to be God. And one of the, again, one of the chief arguments of detractors is that Jesus actually in his teaching never claimed to be God. Now, those who would make such a statement are trying to bring Jesus down to the level of other religious leaders. Because, again, Muhammad never claimed to be God. He claimed to point to Allah. Hinduism does not have a single founder. Buddha never claimed to be God. Of course, whether you make the leader or the head of Judaism, Abraham or Moses, neither one claimed to be Yahweh. And yet Jesus, the carpenter from Nazareth, claimed to be God. And for Christians, who Jesus is actually more important than what Jesus taught. And that's not true particularly of other religions. With Confucius, you have his body of teachings. Who he was, the claims that he might have made about himself, really aren't as important as his teachings. Same can be said for Buddha and Muhammad, but that is not true of Jesus Christ. Again, who Jesus claimed to be is far more important than what he taught, because he claimed to be the way, the truth, and the life. He did not claim to teach the truth. He claimed to be the truth. And that becomes vital for Christianity. And the claims to strip him of his deity is an attempt to make him what every other religious leader was, which was someone who taught the truth, but was not necessarily the deity in and of themselves. Now, I want to point out, again, 6 reasons why Christians hold that Jesus was God incarnate. And any single one of these reasons may not be a slam dunk argument, but these six put together, I think, are convincing to believers. And the first reason we claim that Jesus was the Son of God, and we're just looking here at the teaching and the ministry of Jesus, because all the New Testament writers claim adamantly that he was the Son of God. But we're just, again, looking at the Gospels, what Jesus himself said or did in regards to himself. And the first reason why we claim that he's the Son of God was the power of his teaching. The Bible says that when he taught as one with authority. And that's in Mark 1 and Matthew 7 and Luke 4. He did not teach like other teachers, other rabbis. Now, that was true in his style and also in his substance. In his style, he did not cite previous authorities. The rabbis were like lawyers, and in other places in Scripture, sometimes they're actually called the lawyers. And what they did was they would cite, as lawyers today do, previous cases. They did not speak of their own authority. They footnoted their teaching, and they would make references, and they would offer supporting quotes from other previous rabbis that were held in high regard. But Jesus did not teach that way. Jesus spoke as the originator of truth. When he referenced the Old Testament, he only did so to show that this was a fulfillment of prophecy that was recorded hundreds of years before. If Jesus did math like he taught, he would have flunked because he did not show his work. He would have flunked Common Core. He did not go back and demonstrate how he reasoned to his conclusion. He simply put it out there. It was true because he said it was true. So in his style, he spoke with power. But also in his substance, he differentiated himself from the teachers of the law as well. Because he did not simply say, as the prophets had, "Thus saith the Lord." The prophets were very clear that they were messengers. They had heard from the Lord, and they had a message from the Lord. And that's what, by the way, preachers today ought to be able to say. I have a word from the Lord. But Jesus did not simply say, "I have a word from the Lord." In his substance, he made claims about himself that no prophet made. And just take the seven I am statements of John. He said, "I am the bread of life." He didn't come to say that I come to teach you how to sustain your life. I come to bring you bread, and if you'll take my teachings, you can prosper. He said, "No, I am the bread of life. You just don't need my teachings. You need me in your life. I am the bread." He said, "I am the light of the world." It's not my teaching that's the light. I am the light. You need me in your life. He said, "I am the door of the sheepfold. I am the way into the kingdom." It's not taking my teachings and living them out and being a good person that gets you in. It's coming to me and receiving me into your life. I am the door. I am, he says, the resurrection and the life. He says, I don't come to teach you necessarily how to get to heaven. You're not going to get to heaven unless you have me. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Now again, those are statements that no prophet makes. Those are statements that religious leaders do not make. Muhammad points to Allah. Buddha points to a better way of life. Confucius points to a higher quality of living. But Jesus' teachings pointed to himself. And so he had power in his teaching, both in style and in substance. Secondly, he had power over sickness. Matthew chapter 8, verse 1 is one of over 30 healing incidents. And in that situation, a man with a skin disease comes to him. The man bows before him and says, "Lord, if you can heal me, Lord, you can heal me if you will." And in verse 3, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man and said, "I will be healed." And immediately the man was healed of that disease. Again, in over 30 cases in the Gospels, Jesus healed. And then there are other places like Matthew chapter 14 where he simply sat and he healed all that came to him. And so the number that were healed on those given days was innumerable. They were paralyzed people, they were blind, they were lame, they were leprous, and then there were other various ailments. Now, again, why did Jesus heal? And one reason he healed was out of sympathy. Matthew 14 says in verse 14 that he was moved with compassion for them and he healed them. He was touched. When he saw their hurts, something came out of him and he wanted to do something about it. But he also healed as a sign, not just out of sympathy, but as a sign. And in fact, in John chapter 4, upon healing the royal official sent in Capernaum, the scripture said, "This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee." Now, the first sign in John is the changing of the water into Welch's grape juice. Why? But here, the second sign is healing. Now, again, a sign of what? A sign is not an end in itself. We have an exit sign over here that's working. And the exit points to the door, but the exit sign isn't the exit in and of itself. It points to the exit. You can't exit through the sign. You got to go through what the sign points to, which is the door. A sign points to something. And what the healings of Jesus did was to point to his divinity. That's what the healings pointed to. They pointed to his divine power. Now, you say, well, other people healed. That's true. Other people in the Bible had the gift of healing. But as far as I can tell, Jesus was the only one who could heal at will. He could heal anybody at any time with any issue that he wanted to heal. And it seems that the others who had a ability to heal were much like Samson in that they could heal as long as God called the shots. Remember, when Samson, the Spirit of the Lord would come up on Samson, and Samson didn't heal, that's what I'm driving at, but the Spirit of the Lord would come on Samson, and then he would have great strength. But he could not move, he did not have the strength apart from the Spirit of God calling the shots when and where he would have that strength. And when you look at New Testament examples of people with the gift of healing, there are hints that they could not heal at will. In fact, you remember Paul had a gift of healing, but Timothy, for instance, he did not heal. He says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:23, "Take a little wine for your stomach's sake." You say, well, why didn't Paul just heal Timothy? Well, Paul seemingly could not heal at will. You say, well, Paul didn't want to heal Timothy. No, I think Paul would have healed Timothy if he could have healed Timothy, but he didn't have apparently the power to look at his protege and heal him simply out of his own volition. There were others throughout the Bible that were not healed, although they were around people with the gift of healing. But in those situations, those men who loved them and had the power to heal could not heal indiscriminately. But Jesus could heal indiscriminately. He could simply heal anybody in any place at any time. The Spirit of the Lord did not have to direct him in that healing. We had a man in the Church of God many, many years ago named E.E. Byram, who people said had the gift of healing, and that was demonstrated in that people that he prayed for, lots of them got healed. But even in his writings, he admitted that he could not heal anybody at any time, that it seemed as though God would direct him to pray for certain individuals, and there would be others that would come that he would want to see healed, but God would say, I'm not going to heal that person. But again, that wasn't true of Jesus. He had power, complete power over sickness. Now, thirdly, not only did he have power in his teaching, power over sickness, but he also had power over nature. Now, natural laws such as gravity and orbits and tides and laws relating to matter are said to be immutable. And that means that you can't break them without them breaking you. Gravity is the prime example. If you break it, it will break you very literally in many cases. But Jesus in his ministry again showed that in regards to nature, the laws of nature did not apply to him. For instance, he changes the water in the wine. That's scientifically impossible, but that doesn't apply to Jesus. He calmed the storm by speaking to it. He fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. He fed 4,000 with 7 loaves and a few fish. He spoke to a fig tree and cursed it and caused it to wither. He walked on water. And again, what were these demonstrations for? And in Matthew chapter 8:27, it was to bring everybody to say what these disciples said when they said, who can this be that even the winds and seas obey him? That's what the demonstration was about. So not only did he have power to teach, power over sickness, he also had power over nature. Now, fourth, he demonstrated power over sin. Mark chapter 2, verses 5 through 10, tell about a man who was lowered on his sick bed by 4 friends into a house where Jesus was teaching. And when they lower him, Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And they reasoned in their hearts in verse 8 of Mark 2 about that statement. And Jesus reads their thoughts. And in verse 9, he says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, arise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins. In Luke chapter 7, verse 48 and 49, he says to the woman who washes his feet with her hair, your sins are forgiven. And the Bible says, and those who sat at the table with him begin to say to themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? Now, the only one who can forgive sins is the one who has been wronged. And so when Jesus forgives sins, he claims to be the originator of the law. Because when you sin, you offend a person, but you also break a law. And because he is the originator of the law, that makes him God, and all sin is the breaking of the law. He is the creator. He has the power to say how life will go in his creation. And so when Jesus forgives sins, he's essentially saying, the law originated with me. This is my creation. Now, fifth, he also has the power over death. In scriptures, Jesus raised, it is recorded that he raised 3 from the dead. We assume that it was probably much more. But he raised the widow of Nain's son in Luke 7, Jairus' daughter in Luke 8, and then Lazarus in John 11. But the most significant one that he raised, according to the Bible, was himself. Now, it's interesting when we talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and there's a couple things that need to be pointed out that we don't always point out that are important. The scriptures do attribute the raising of Jesus first to the Father. Galatians 1:1 says this, Paul, an apostle, not for men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. But the Bible also attributes the raising of Jesus not just to the Father, but to the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So we're talking about a Trinitarian action here. Father, Son. But the scriptures also attribute the resurrection to Jesus himself. John chapter 2, verse 18, the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do all these things? And Jesus said to them, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Verse 22 says, therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said to them. So Jesus is saying, I will raise myself up. And again, in John 10, 17, 18, he says, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. And I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. So again, Jesus' resurrection was a work of the Father, of the Spirit, but also of the Son. Now again, there have been people that have been resurrected. And we just mentioned 3 that Jesus resurrected. Resurrection in and of itself does not point to deity. And so when we say at Easter, and a lot of times we don't take the time to explain that the resurrection proves that Jesus is Lord, a resurrection in and of itself would not prove that somebody was Lord, because many have been resurrected. But the resurrection of Jesus proves he was Lord, because it was a special kind of resurrection. It was one that he predicted. It was one that he brought about himself. And it was one that was permanent, because he did not die again. And everybody else who was resurrected had to be resurrected from somebody else. They didn't know they were going to be resurrected, and they were only temporarily resuscitated because they died again. So resurrection, the Jesus of resurrection again, is important because, again, he predicted it. He was like Babe Ruth calling the shot when he hit the home run. He said, it's going to happen. I'm going to be in the grave 3 days. And on the 3rd day, I'm coming back out. He called it. And he brought it about himself. And he did not die again. And that's what makes Jesus' resurrection so vital. Now, this validates, and we're going to talk about this just for briefly next. but it validates the other claims of Jesus. Because when Peter talks at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he references to some degree the claims of Jesus, and then he says that the Father raised him up as validation of those claims. See, not only did Jesus raise himself up, but he made enormous claims about himself that if they weren't true, surely if he wasn't God, God would not have raised him up because when he was raised up, it justified those claims. But again, going back to the original point, his resurrection was different. It showed that he had complete power over death. He could even raise himself from the dead while being dead. Now, the question becomes, if Jesus had power over sickness and nature, if he had power over death itself, if he had that kind of power, what was he not in control of? What can you think of that he was not in control of? And the answer is nothing. He demonstrated power over everything in the world, even the casting out of demons, which we didn't get into tonight. He had power over Satan himself. So it's the power of Jesus that bears witness of his deity, but it's also the claims of Jesus. And let me give you seven very quickly. First of all, he claimed to be pre-existent. In John 8:58, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." And he's picking up the title that God introduced himself to Moses, but he says, "I was around before Abraham was." He was pre-existent. He also, secondly, made claims to be equal with the Father. John 5:17, 18, he says, "My Father has been working unto now, and I have been working. And therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill me, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So not only is he pre-existent, but he's claiming to be equal with the Father. Thirdly, he instructed us to pray in his name. "And in that day you will ask me nothing." John 16:23 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, I will give you." Fourth, he claimed to be omnipotent. He says in Matthew 28 that all authority has been given to me in heaven and in earth. Fourth, he claimed to be omnipresent. He says in Matthew 28, 20, that he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the age." He says, wherever you are, wherever you go, till I come again, till the end of the age, I'll be with you. There's also the demonstration of his omniscience, or not only all-knowing and all-powerful, but or all-powerful and all-present, but all-knowing. Now, we jump on his statement in Mark 13, where he said that he did not know, but only the Father knew when heaven and earth would pass away. That in his human form, there was that piece of knowledge that he did not know. But he did demonstrate supernatural knowledge throughout his ministry. He knew who would betray him from the very beginning. He knew about Peter's denial. He knew which fish had the coin in it to pay the taxes with. He had such knowledge that in John 16:30, his disciples who had been with him during this time said, "Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." So those who were with him said, "We believe you know everything." Now again, Jesus said, "I don't know when heaven and earth is passing away, But that's him in his human form, and he did not at any other point claim to have any breach in his knowledge other than that. And so there are the claims of his preexistence, his equality with the Father, his instruction to pray in his name, his claim to all power, all presence, and a demonstration of all knowledge except for this one piece of knowledge while he's in the flesh. And lastly, there is his claim to be the eternal ultimate judge. John 5:21-23 says this, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but he has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Now notice that. He says, the Father has committed all judgment to the Son. And we see that in Matthew chapter 25. One more in Mark 14:60-61. When he's being tried, it says that he kept silent and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." So the New Testament is adamant, the New Testament writers are adamant that Jesus is the Son of God, God in the flesh. And Jesus' demonstration of power and claims, even apart from the writings of the disciples, lead us to that same conclusion. Now, again, people would say Jesus never claimed to be God, fully God, fully man, that he never made that claim specifically, but that's lawyer talk. And that's debatable because, again, Mark 14:60-61, he says, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus says, "I am." He did not literally say, "I am God incarnate in the flesh, fully God, fully man." He didn't say it quite like that. But all of his life, all of his demonstrations, all of the assumptions we can make on his statements lead us to the inevitable conclusion that Jesus was fully God in flesh, fully man, but fully God. And again, that's what we hang our hat on. If I can go back to where I began, in Christianity, it's more important who he was than what he said. It's important what he said, and I don't want to take from that. His teaching is vitally, vitally important. But even one step above his teaching is who he says he is. Christianity hinges upon his claims of deity, of sonship, that he is the coming judge, that he is the God of the universe, that he is the third person of the Trinity. And again, without the claims of who he is, Christianity is very much a religion among other religions. It is singularly the claims of Jesus that for Christians exalt the worship of Jesus far above any other form of worship here on earth. God bless you tonight. I feel like I ran through that.